this spring semester. We're engaged in a teaching series that I'm entitling Reformed Rubrics. What is a rubric? A rubric is an organizational pattern, a structure that helps you organize your thoughts. These are helpful Reformed rubrics that take the vast scope of Reformed theology and life and following Christ and put it into some very discernible, organized, clear, easy to remember. That's a good component of a good rubric. Ways of organizing things so you can say, okay, that was really helpful. That takes a lot of theology, compresses it into a tight little organized pattern that I can call to mind and remember. And so the first Reformed rubric that we are looking at is, now someone, the five solas. Yes, so here, welcome to Reformed Rubrics. We are looking at the five solas. And these five solas are five Latin phrases that really capture the heart of what I would call the Reformation consensus. Kind of what was the Reformation all about? And what we're going to see is it's really fundamentally about two things. It's about authority and it's about salvation, right? What is the ultimate source of authority that we need to lean on and depend on and be informed by and instructed by when it comes to all things life and godliness? Where does the, what is the authoritative voice? That's the first thing that the Reformation was really about. And then the question is, okay, and what does that authority say most particularly about salvation, right? So, the reformers had lots of thoughts on things that went beyond salvation. And sometimes when they got beyond that, they disagreed with each other. But there really was a Reformation consensus. This is kind of the heart of what it means to be Protestant in a good, healthy, historically rooted way. So I find these five phrases to be very helpful. And the first one that we looked at last time is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Would anybody like to be so bold as to try to define, when we say scripture alone, what do we mean? What do we mean by the alone part when we say scripture alone? The only ultimate rule and authority, right? And I think it's important to even add that because there are things that are, there's an effective rule, right? Like, you know, your father in your home is an effective, has a, is, there's a rule, there's authority. So it's not saying like there's, it's total chaos other than the Bible. But it is saying it's the only ultimate authority, right? That sometimes authorities come in conflict with each other. And the question is, which one has authority over the other, right? And so what the reformers claimed and argued and reclaimed was the idea that scripture stands alone as the ultimate authority. Ultimate over what? What would be some rival authorities? Church tradition, right? Is church tradition a bad thing? No, it's not bad to say, hey, Westminster's 125 years old. I say all the time, it is our practice here to do it this way. So it's not bad to have a kind of church tradition authority. But if our church tradition authority comes into conflict with scripture, what is the ultimate authority? Scripture, right? What would be another authority? Good. Like, you could say, hey, within these academic circles, this is an authoritative idea or voice. That's not bad. Every academic discipline has to have authorities. They have to have standards. They have to say, this is the way we do it here, right? But ultimately, if that comes into conflict with scripture, scripture is the ultimate final authority, okay? And so we not only made that claim, but then last week I sought to demonstrate that claim ultimately from the scripture, right? And to say that the scripture from Genesis all the way through recognizes multiple authorities, even authorities that are established by God, but that ultimately all of those authorities in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they are all subject to and must submit to the authority of the word itself. Okay? So in the Old Testament, quickly, what would be some Old Testament authorities that would be raised up? They're real authorities, but they're subjected to the authority of the word. The authority of kings, right? So the kings had real authority given to them by God, but they had to exercise their authority in keeping with the scripture. And when they contradicted the scripture and went against the scripture, God did not say, well, they're kings, you know. No. The word came down, judgment came down, condemnation came down hard. What would be another kind of scriptural, an authority that's raised up in the Old Testament, but that is subject to scripture? The priesthood, right? So the priesthood, these folks are set apart, authoritative. Only they could do certain tasks, and yet everything they do is subject to the word. And when they get outside of that, curses come down upon them. Judgment comes down upon them. Same with the kings. Prophets, right? Say, oh, this person is anointed as a prophet, but they had to speak the very word of God. If they spoke anything that wasn't the word of God, they were declared to be false prophets, and they themselves were condemned by the word, right? So we see that all through the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself lives in accordance with the word and only speaks the words that the Father has given him. The apostles recognize that they were commissioned by Jesus to preach what the Bible says, right? So you might remember, it's a great example of the Bereans. They heard the Apostle Paul preach in all his apostolic authority. And what did they do? Anyone remember Acts 17? They went and looked in the Bible to see if these things were so. And did Paul say, how dare you question my apostolic authority? Now, what did he call them? What was the word? Anyone remember the word for the Bereans? Noble. They were noble because they heard the apostolic preaching and said, yeah, give us a minute, Paul. Yeah, that's not bad. That's not bad, right? And Paul himself recognizes, hey, if I, as an apostle, if an angel should preach anything contrary to the gospel according to scripture, let them be accursed, right? So what we see then is that I made the argument last time that I challenge anyone to bring me one single example of anything and anyone in all of the scripture who is not subjected to the authority of the word, right? Any human authority, right? One example of someone who actually says, by the nature of my position of authority, I actually have authority over the word of God. If you can find one example, right? I will rethink being Protestant, right? And I made the point last time. Protestantism is a mess. It is a total and complete mess, right? Which has led a lot of people to say, you know, young people to say, wow, you know, Protestantism, like, look at this church. It's like this, it's like I think it's Fluff City, right? Look at this church. They don't preach anything of any substance. Their worship has no historical rootedness. It's just a big show. It's perverse. True. And so they say, therefore, we will go be Roman Catholic. We will go be Greek Orthodox. To which I was like, I understand your concern, but the Bible's testimony about itself is sola scriptura, right? And so it's worth being Protestant and calling Protestants to say, come on, guys, let's all submit to the scriptures as good Protestants, right? The presence of bad Protestantism doesn't say, therefore, we should all be Greek Orthodox, right? We should just be biblical Protestants, right? And sola scriptura is the way of scripture. I'm 100% convinced of that in my own mind. I hope you are too. All right. So now what we're going to really look at over the next four times together is, what does the Bible teach, right? If the Bible is the authority, what does the Bible teach primarily as it focuses on, what does the Bible teach about salvation, right? So these five solas aren't going to cover everything about everything, but it's really going to get to the heart. What does the Bible teach in a most fundamental and foundational way about salvation? And the last of the five solas is ultimately, and what is the end of all that? What is the result of all that? What is the end result of the Bible's teaching about salvation? So this is the big one. Everything else is a commentary on this, right? Solus Christus, which means, I did not realize we had so many Latin scholars here. It's good, right? It's good. Solus Christus, right? Remember, adjectives agree with their noun and number, gender, and case, right? That's all you know, if you can remember that, like you're like halfway home with Latin, right? Here we go. And if you don't know even what that means, it's still fun to say, right? Yeah, oh yeah, you know, that's what you learn in church this week. Yeah, adjectives have to agree with their nouns and number, gender, and case. So, solus Christus, Christ alone, and fundamentally what is meant here by this alone is Christ alone saves. Christ alone saves, right? He alone is the Savior. You can't add to him. He doesn't need a supplement to make it, like, get it all to cross the finish line. He saves, and he alone, to the uttermost, first to last. So let's consider, lots of ways we could look at this and consider this, but let's consider this. So let's talk about salvation. When we talk about salvation, what does the Bible mean by salvation? Right? What is the end result of salvation? What is the goal of salvation? What is the ultimate fruit of salvation? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Yeah, you're right. Salvation is communion with God, right? So when you look at how does the Bible start with Adam and Eve walking with God, Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden, having fellowship and communion with his God. And that's what's lost because of sin. And what does it look like to be saved and restored when we get to Revelation 21 and 22? The ultimate picture of salvation is fellowship and communion with God. If you remember, if any of you were here for the Revelation series, the fact that the New Jerusalem is a cube, a giant cube, is a picture of the whole of the city, all of God's people live in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God forever. Now the dwelling place with man is with God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people forever and forever. That's the end result. So fellowship and communion with God. So now the question is, if that's true, what is needed, right? What is needed in order to have fellowship and communion with God? What is the necessary precondition, right? What has to be true in order for us to have fellowship with God? Yeah, that's right. So what is needed, in a word, is holiness, right? Or righteousness. And I think we can just in case you're ambiguous here, I think we're going to add perfect, right? There's no such thing as like 75% holy. But just to be clear, what is required is perfect righteousness. How do we see this? Like, where do we see this in the scripture? I would argue we see it right away in the beginning, in Genesis 2 and 3, right? Adam and Eve are the man and the woman. They are created to dwell in the garden in the presence of God, right? They are, any of you have children who have done the children's catechism? Yeah, what is the state in which man was created? Holy and happy, right? In the image of God, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and there was joy in that, right? So they're, and how many times can they sin and still maintain their communion with God? Yeah, 0 times, right? The word is very clear, right? If you disobey, how many times? One time, right? If you disobey one time, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, right? So the judgment of God, the consequences of sin are present in the foundational chapters of Scripture as the result of one sin, right? So perfect holiness is required. We could deduce this just from Genesis 2 and 3, but because God knows that we're not such good deducers, he usually gives us truth that can be deduced, and then he's like, and now let me spell it out for you, right? So here's a couple verses. Would someone like to look up Matthew 5, 48? This is in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right, in which he's laying down these great commands, and they're very challenging commands about loving your neighbor. He says in the verses preceding the one I just asked someone to read, we're not just talking about like kind of middle of the road religiosity, right? Like anybody can love the people who love them, right? I'm telling you, you have to love your neighbors, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. I'm talking about holiness, and then he sums it all up in 5:48 by saying, anybody? That's it. That's the condition for fellowship and communion with God, right? And what's fascinating there in Matthew 5:48 is if he just said, it's 48, right? If he just said, you must be perfect, then I think we would all sit around and say, well, gosh, what do you think he meant by perfect, right? You think he meant like pretty good? You think he meant like better than Bruce Choi? Because that's a really high standard. We'd have this debate round and round. And he's like, let me just clear it up for you. What kind of perfection am I talking about? Absolute perfection. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your holiness, you were created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And your holiness must conform to his holiness in order to have fellowship and communion with him. Right? Luke 6:36, a little spin on that. You must be merciful, right? As your heavenly Father is merciful. Your character must reflect God's character in specific attributes and in the totality and whole of who you are. You must be perfect, right? And again, that's coming in the context of I'm laying down some really hard commands, right? And this is what it takes. This is what it takes in order to have fellowship with God. Hebrews 12:14 says we should all strive after that holiness without which no one will see God. So holiness is the necessary precondition for fellowship and communion with God, right? And without it, right, then this communication is severed and we're cut off from it. That's why Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, because of how many sins? One, right? So let's unpack this a little bit, right? Just the idea of, there it is. That's what happens, right? I lose my cap and I keep talking and then I want to go right on the board and the pen is dead. Right? So let's take a look at some other passages that reinforce this idea, that the idea of God's perfect holiness. Someone look up James 2:10. James is like doing it in his head. He's like, James 2:10. Anybody who finds it, and if Chikwe reads all the verses, he wins the Bible Award. I know he's motivated by that. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Okay, right. So that's reinforcing the point of John, right? Even if you could keep all the commandments but one, by breaking one commandment, now you are accountable and the whole weight of the law comes crashing down upon you with all of its curses, right? So this is what we're talking about, perfect holiness, perfect holiness. How about James 4:17? If you're already in James, just... Right. So here's, so now we're talking about sins of omission and commission, right? If you do keep a lot of laws, but you break one, you do something you're not supposed to do, the whole of the law comes down and you do not have perfect holiness. And if you know what to do, but you don't do it, right, then you're guilty of sin. And how many sins does it take? So all it takes is one moment of not doing what it is you're supposed to do, right? Are you starting to feel the weight of this, right? Matthew 5 makes it very clear, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that this is not just having to do with external action, but internal thought and reality, right? So he says in Matthew 5, you know what the law says, don't commit murder. But I tell you, if you've had anger in your heart toward your brother and you've called him a fool, like even under your breath, like stupid, right? Then you're actually guilty of the commandment. You've broken the commandment, right? So now we know what is required is perfect holiness. And one sin is totally sufficient to break communion and fellowship with God, right? And one sin involves just doing one thing you weren't supposed to do. It involves not doing one thing you were supposed to do. And we know that that not only extends to outward action, but inward thought, right? I have hatred in my heart. I'm guilty of the law. Boom, right? He goes on to say in the same passage, right? You've heard that it says, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if a man has looked at a woman with lustful intent, he's broken the commandment, right? So this is inside, outside. And in fact, we could put it this way. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Someone look that one up. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Sadducees. Yeah. Okay. That's that last phrase, right? That's, I think I really want to emphasize here. He's saying you have to love, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on this depends all the law and the prophets. So, you know, most scholars have kind of identified that there are, most scholars, like the old, Jewish scholars said, they studied the law and they came up with 613 commands in the Mosaic law, right? And what Jesus is ultimately saying, so they like to play this. Which one's the greatest? How do you rank them? Right? So this is kind of the question for Jesus is like part of the rabbinic debate history. And Jesus says, hey, let's cut to the point. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every other commandment is ultimately an expression of that. Right? So that if you love God perfectly, right, everything else hangs on that. You cannot keep any of these commandments if at the foundation of it, you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and strength, and the same with loving your neighbor. That captures the whole law. So here's a way to put this, right? If one instance of failing to do what you know you're supposed to do is enough to break communion with God, and the big command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do to have fellowship and communion with God is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. Let me ask you, how many of you have done that? Right? Let's back it up. How many of you have said, like, I think I had a moment, right, where I got it, right? I loved the Lord in a totally undivided, without any impurity, without any selfish motivation, without any distraction. Have any of you had a single second where you loved God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I'm going to go out on a limb. No. No. Sarah's being so kind to you all because she's adding probably. Probably not, right? Sarah she just reeks of theological generosity, right? Also known as heresy. Because the answer is no, 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 right? So here's the kicker, right? Here's the thing. All you need for communion with God is perfection in which your heart, life, mind, body conforms to the holiness of God. And one moment of failing to do that, you're done, right? And not only do we all have that one moment where we didn't do it, none of us even have one moment where we did it, right? So we could say, have you kept the breadth of God's law? Have you kept all of them? You could say, no. Have you kept the depth of God's law? Have you kept even one of them? Right? Because every commandment to keep it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So we have a real problem here, right? So when we say, how can a person be saved and enter into communion with God? None of us have any ability to achieve the fundamental qualification for communion with God. None of us like get 60s or 82s, but doggone it, you got to get a 90, right? You know, it's like the 90. That's like the line that's hovered over our entire academic lives, right? You got to get, got to get straight A's, right? You got to get that 90, 89. Oh, so painful, right? We're talking about, we all get zeros, zeros, right? Because none of us have kept the law perfectly for 1 second of our lives, right? So if we're going to have the fundamental qualification of holiness or righteousness, it's not going to come from within. It's not going to come from any of us, right? So that's one thing about why Christ alone is so important. We're going to come back to that. You can't keep it all. You can't keep any of it. The end result, Romans 3:23, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has perfect righteousness. No one can obtain it. No one can go buy it. No one can purchase it. No one can earn it, right? Except one. We'll get to that. The only way any of us could obtain it is if someone gave it to us, right? So this is the positive thing that we need, right? We need righteousness and holiness. So now we have because we don't have that and we are all sinners, we now have multiple needs that flow out of this, right? So on the one hand, if we're going to have fellowship and communion with God, sinners have to have their sin removed. It has to be cleansed. Right? So that we can be forgiven. So we're all sinners, and in order for it, we can't come into the presence of God with our sin. Right? That sin has to be cleansed, removed. The technical term here, anybody want to, you know, take a stab at that? Super fun. Is expiation. Okay, our sin has to be removed, taken away in order for this to happen. And we're utterly unable to do this. So not only are we good work, man. Just wanted to see. All right. Not only are we unable to establish the perfect righteousness that is needed, no, we're all sinners, but now we have to get rid of that sin. And as the scripture makes very clear, none of us can get rid of the sin that we have now sinned. We can't get rid of its consequences. We can't get rid of its guilt. Someone read Jeremiah 2:22. This is a powerful statement, right? Love kind of the graphic images of the prophets. Jeremiah 2:22. Yeah, like it's this great, like, though you wash yourself with lye, right? Anyone ever done that? I don't think it's a good idea, but, and cleanse yourself with, though your guilt is still before me, right? And I don't think it's just saying you need bleach. It's saying you can do anything you want to try to get rid of your sin, but you can't. Do it. Your sin is still before me. Your sin, the guilt, the shame, it's all there. What if we try really hard? And we do some good things. Isaiah 64, 6. Someone take a stab at that. Yeah, you know it from my heart, right? Yeah. Isaiah 64, 6 talks about like your righteousness, even your righteousness, even your good deeds are like filthy rags. So all of your efforts to address your sin end in total futility, right? You want to try to cleanse your soul. Like you need perfect righteousness. You don't have it. So now you have a double problem. You need the perfect righteousness, which you don't have, and you have to get rid of the sin, which you can't do. Try as you might. Your best deeds cannot get rid of it. And even the best things you have to offer God are like filthy rags before him. Right? You seeing the problem? Yeah. But wait, there's more. Or our sin not only has to be removed, cleansed, and forgiven, our sin actually has to be punished. Right? So it's not just, right? You could imagine a God who's like, you know what? I just can't deal with that. Right? Can you go away? I think that's what we would love for God's judgment to look like. Right? Just kind of God being like, I just can't do shellfish and you're going to have to take that food somewhere else. Right? But God actually says, no, I'm a holy, just God. And so the consequences of your sin is not just separation. It is active judgment and wrath, right? So you have to feel the weight of this. Our sin needs to be punished, and it's going to be punished by God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed, being revealed from heaven against how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness and ungodliness. The wrath of God is being poured out currently unto ultimate wrath and judgment, right? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 ultimately says, I don't want to, you know, let you in on a little secret. Jesus saves us. But what does he save us from? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says he saves us from the wrath to come. Saves us from the wrath to come, right? So the wrath is being poured out in the afflictions and the miseries of this life unto death. And there is a wrath to come. And who's it coming from? It's coming from God himself. Let someone turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a weighty section. Pick up with the first, the fifth verse and then just start reading until I say, That's good. So that just gives you the weightiness of God's judgment, which is being revealed. There is a wrath to come, and Paul now unpacks this wrath to come by saying the day is coming when Jesus is coming, and he is going to inflict vengeance and the punishment of eternal destruction on those, right, who do not know the gospel, who do not know his salvation. This is what sin deserves, right? So the question is, so now you have sin has to be removed somehow, and it has to be punished by God himself, right? And what can you do to cleanse yourself? Nothing. And what can you do to avoid the punishment that is to come in and of yourself? nothings, right? So you got a big problem because you and I are able to materially contribute like nothing to our salvation, right? Like we have massive needs. We need holiness and righteousness, perfect, which none of us have even a speck of. What we have instead is sin. That sin has to be removed, cleansed, forgiven, expiated, blotted out in order for us to have fellowship with God, although we'd still need the perfect righteousness, right? So it's like, woohoo! This would be like, even if we could get the expiation, it'd be still be like back to here and then we'd be back to here, right? And our sin has to be punished by God because he's a just God and he will bring his wrath to bear against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Okay. So that's a problem, right? So now what is the solution, right? Because the gospel is, the good news. And this that I've been sharing with you is not good news, right? But it sets the stage to say, what is it that you need, right? That was where we started. What do you need in order to have communion with God? So the first thing that you're going to need, right, is you're going to need righteousness. You are going to need, right? Where does this righteousness then come from, right? Linda Gilbert has worked here how many years? 7 years, right? It's like the number of completion. And she is swell, right? But Linda does not have the righteousness that God requires in and of herself, right? And working with me for 7 years seems like it should earn you some brownie points, but it's not. So what is poor Linda going to do, right? Where is she going to turn? She's going to have to get righteousness from someone else other than her because she has none, right? And if Linda has none, then I guarantee you, neither do you, right? Where does it come from? Well, where do you think it comes from? That's right. Like the big reveal, right? It comes from Christ. So first it comes from Christ's active obedience, right? So what does that mean? We got a lot of scriptures here. I'm just going to throw them all out there and I want you to look them up. Matthew 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:12 and following, right? We'll stop there. Someone give me Matthew 5:17. This is Jesus' own commentary on his own life. To fulfill them. Like, do you think Jesus was like aiming for an A minus? No, he was aiming for perfect fulfillment of the law, which necessarily requires thought, word, and deed, right? This is the same chapter in which he says, don't murder, but if you actually have anger in your heart, right, you've broken it. If you don't commit adultery, like he's fulfilling the law, thought, word, and deed with total, perfect, and complete righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anybody? Okay. The key I want to emphasize here, right, is that Paul, what is Paul's statement about the righteousness of Jesus in this verse? He knew no sin, right? Experientially, he knew no sin. Like, I think he could say, I know what sin is, right? But he didn't know it as a result of his own experience of it. He knew no sin, right? Hebrews 4, beginning with the verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, keep going. I think I meant 13 and 14. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. Keep going. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Keep going. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay. You hear that? Jesus has been tempted. He's not unable to sympathize with you, right? Because he has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet without sin, right? Yet without sin. So this is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, right? Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ, that in his incarnation and his life, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. So you don't have 1 second of perfect righteousness in you by nature. He lived the entirety of his life in perfect righteousness, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Okay? This is really, really, really important. I saw a thing a while back. It was like one of those, who's the folks who do all the polling? Barna or, one of these, they poll evangelicals, and, they polled, like, it's getting harder to, like, identify evangelicals. So self-identified evangelicals, and I saw in this poll that it was like 38 or 40% of self-identified evangelicals who thought that Jesus was not necessarily sinless, but that he was like sympathetic with us, right? Like 40%, right? So that means like Nick saying, well, I know Jesus isn't holy, but he's kind of like me. And so he can come and be with me and be like, I feel you, Nick, right? And you know what? If that's true, you know where Jesus is going to be hanging out with Nick for all eternity? In hell, right? That's it, like, if Jesus is sympathetic without holiness, he's going to be sympathetic with us in hell forever, right? Now, that sounds a little like blasphemous to say. It's a big if, right? Because the Bible is so clear that Jesus is holy. He fulfilled the law in thought and word and deed, right? He's been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin, right? J. Gresham Machen, you guys might remember that was the first book of the month we did, right? Carlton did that way back in like 23. Whew, time flies. J. Gresham Machen, when he was on his deathbed, his final words were, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no salvation without it, right? I hope that that's what I'm thinking about, right? That those are my last words, not like how this hurts. I'm thinking about the active obedience of Christ, and I'm meditating on his holiness and his righteousness and saying, ah, the glory of the active obedience of Christ, right? So that's one thing, but that doesn't help us unless somehow Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, right? So this is the glory of the gospel. One element of it is that Christ's righteousness, perfect righteousness, is then given to us as a gift. How do we receive it? By faith. That's for next time. But this central principle of the righteousness of God being given to us, credited to us. So someone look up Philippians 3:7. And following Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we'll revisit that. All right? Philippians 3, 7 and following. I just want to say, I think Chick-fil-A is up on Keith by one. I'm just, not that I'm keeping score. Oh, man, he did not waste any time. I love it. Yes. And what gain, if any of you know the context of Philippians, what gain would Paul possibly have? His upbringing, his religious pedigree, the fact that he could keep the law better than most people, right? He studied. Whatever gain I had, I consider it loss. Loss. Rubbish. It's kind of a crass word there in the Greek, right? Keep going.
That
Yes. Yes. So Paul is saying, we'll talk about the faith part next week, but what Paul is saying is, where does this righteousness come from? It doesn't come from me at all, because I don't have it, right? It is a righteousness that is found in Christ through faith in Christ. It's a gift. It's given to me. It's credited to me. It is, to use the technical term, it is imputed to me, right? It's an, Luther said, it's an alien righteousness, not like weird from another planet, but foreign to me, but given to me in Christ, which I can only receive by faith, right? Love Philippians 3. That's a great passage. Great passage. Romans 3:21 and following. Okay, this is great. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning it doesn't come from our law keeping, but the law points to it because it's the perfect law keeping righteousness of Jesus. Keep going.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all people. Yeah. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace.
Great. 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 We're stealing too much thunder from next week, because we're going to be talking about faith and grace. But what I want you to see is, we need righteousness. We don't have it. Jesus has perfect righteousness, and then that righteousness is given to us as a gift, right? Romans 5, it is through the obedience of the one man that the many are made righteous, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who's got that? Yes. Michael's saying, I'm getting on the medal stand here. Come on.
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Ephesians 2, 6 through
9. It's a great verse, man. That's a life verse right there, right? Christ became to us wisdom from God, and he became to us righteousness and sanctification, right? It's awesome, right? So where does this come from? It comes from Christ. Where else does it come from? Nowhere else. Did you catch Christina Rossetti? No other lamb, no other name, no other hope in heaven beside thee. Right? He is the only righteous one who can give us his own righteousness. Right? So that's, whoo! But here's the problem. I mean, if it worked this way, in theory, you could say, yes, okay, so we get the righteousness of Christ, but now we have to say, but what about our sin? That's right, right? We need righteousness, and we need our sin to be removed, cleansed, and forgiven. The scripture makes it very clear. The only one who can actually cleanse us from our sin is God himself, right? The Old Testament promises this and points to this. Psalm 51, 1 and 2 says, cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Right? So David is recognizing, I'm a sinner. I have no hope of self-cleansing. Though I wash myself with lye and soap, my guilt is before thee. Only you can cleanse me. Right? Isaiah 1:18, right? That's a great verse. Come, let us reason together. Right? Though your sins are as scarlet, right? They will be whiter than wool, whiter than snow, right? I'm going to wash you. I'm going to make you clean. How is he going to do that, right? So only God can do it. How is God going to do it? He's going to do it through Christ, right? So what we see is that Christ is our expiation, right? This is the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 10:4 says that without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to have remission of sin, right? So in order for sin to be removed, cleansed, forgiven, there has to be the shedding of blood, right? Some righteous substitute actually has to pay the penalty in our place. And the whole Old Testament system was built around the idea that you were teaching the people this principle as they offered lambs and goats, right? And you guys will know, right? So I'm not going to actually touch your hand. So you would bring the lamb And then what would you do? You would put that your hand on the lamb's head and confess your sin in such a way that it was transferred onto the lamb, right? And then the lamb was killed, the shedding of blood in your place, substitutionary atonement, right? And what's interesting is that on the Day of Atonement, right, there was actually two goats, right? One was sacrificed and the other was called the scapegoat. And what happened to it? You sent it away as a symbol as far as the east is from the west, right? Your sin is being taken away. It is being expiated, right? It is being removed, right? So that through the death of Christ, right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, through the righteous one dying as the perfect substitute in our place, the righteous one, he dies for our sin. And one of the benefits of his death is that our sin is removed, our sin is cleansed, so that we can be forgiven. Someone read Hebrews 9, pick up with verse 11, and we'll just read it nice and loud.
For all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
That's good enough. That's good enough, right? So it's Jesus' death on the cross which cleanses, right? 1 John 1:7-9, right? We're coming down the home stretch here. This speaks of the cleansing power of Christ's blood, the cleansing power. 1 John 1:7-9.
Cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. Amen. So what we have is the righteous dying on the cross for our sin, and what we see that that does is the blood of Christ is it's paying the penalty for those sins. It's removing our sin. It's cleansing our sin so that we can be forgiven. It is an act of expiation. But wait, there's more, right? That not only did we need sin removed, but sin has to be formally punished by the just God, right? And what the scriptures makes very clear is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not only an act of expiation. It was not only an act of cleansing. It was actually an act in which he bore the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf so that he could turn that aside. The wrath fell on him so that that wrath could be turned aside and not fall on us. The technical term for the turning aside of wrath, anybody know? Propitiation, right? And the scriptures are very clear that this is what Christ's death on the cross accomplished. It turned aside the wrath of God as he bore the wrath of God in our place. Real quick, Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. Just so you don't think I'm making it up. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. Right. So he passed over the sins of those in the Old Testament, right? Knowing full well that he would be punishing those sins in all its fullness in Christ, right? So that Christ is the propitiation for our sin, the wrath-bearing substitute. 1 John 2:2. Great. And one last demonstration that the cross was an act of propitiation. If you have time, I encourage you to go back and read Amos 8. It is a statement. The whole chapter is a description of the day of God's judgment against the sin of his people, right? And on that day, that great, horrible, and terrible day, God is going to bring destruction on his people. He's going to pour out his wrath and judgment against the sins of his people. And in Amos 8:9, it says, one of the signs of that great and terrible day when God pours out his wrath and judgment against the sin of his people is the sun will turn black at noonday. Right? And if you flip ahead to Matthew 27, right? The day in which Jesus is crucified, right? In verse 45, it says, I think it says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That means beginning at 12 noon till 3 o'clock, right? The sun went black at noonday, right? That's not just a random little divine pyrotechnic just to go, woo, right? If you, all the Old Testament scholars would be like, wait, sun going dark at noonday. What does that mean? God is pouring out his wrath and judgment against all the sin of his people. And who is bearing all that wrath? Yeah. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view the matter rightly, here your guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Right? So, 257 in the Trinity hymnal. Look at it. It's very good. So what we see here is that Christ is our holiness and righteousness. He secures it, and it's given to us as a gift. Christ is our expiation and our cleansing by the power of the cross. And Christ is our propitiation, for he bears the wrath and judgment of God in our place. Christ does it all. All of our salvation is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it, right? To which we say, amen and amen. And we could continue with this theme, right? We could do a whole class on this grand idea of union with Christ. That when we believe in Christ, we're joined to him by the Spirit so that all of his benefits flow to us. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I'm sure one of those blessings is righteousness. And just one of those blessings is expiation. One of those blessings is propitiation. But that's not going to exhaust every spiritual blessing, right? That Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification, right? If we want to look at Colossians 3:1-4, Christ is the one, because we have been raised with Christ, we are now with him in the heavenly places. It is Christ who secures our eternal glory. Every blessing in the Christian life flows forth from Jesus, right? And so it's not like Jesus plus Michael Pitts trying to read more verses than Chique, right? That's not going to get you very far, right? There's nothing else that don't be trying to outread Chique. Right? You see what I'm saying? You're not at no religious good works, no good intentions because you don't even have any, right? It's Christ and Christ alone. This is the teaching of Scripture, right? This is why I'm a Protestant, right? Because at the end of the day, Scripture alone teaches Christ alone. Not Christ plus religious duties. Not Christ plus sacramental, not Christ plus good works, which complete and add to, and you can't be saved. And Christ does enough to get you out of hell, but you have to do the work to get you out of purgatory. Nonsense. Christ alone saves to the uttermost, right? There is no other name under given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12, right? So I want you to be an unashamed biblical Christian, which I think we can say. That's why I'm a Protestant, because I believe in sola scriptura, and I believe what sola scriptura teaches fundamentally is solus Christus, right? And if I'm wrong on the day of judgment, I will stand before the Lord and say, I gave Jesus too much credit for my salvation, right? Right? I don't think that's going to happen, right? Christ alone. All right, next week we'll pick up with faith alone. How is it that we, Becca Elder, can lay hold of the glories of Christ, right? And have that be her own, right? That's what we're going to talk about next time. All right, but let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our righteousness and our expiation and our propitiation. Thank you that in your goodness and grace, you have joined us to Christ by the power of the Spirit, we who believe. And we can say we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, not because we've earned them, but because we have them in Christ. We pray that you would help us to treasure Christ, love Christ, honor Christ, obey Christ, because he alone, there is no other lamb, there is no other name. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's all Christ from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We pray we would hold fast to that and treasure Jesus more and more in ever increasing ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.